sermon text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. That's going to be page 992 in your pew Bible. This is the word of God. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning again to the preaching of your holy word, and we thank you for this blessed ordinance, Father, that you've given us as a church body, whereby we might commune with you. Let us not forget, our Father, this morning, that we are here not just simply to receive information, but also to wonder, to rejoice, to glory in your presence as your word is proclaimed. We thank you that you are near to us. Your word is near to us in our mouths and in our hearts, our Father, and that your Spirit is at work within us. We do pray, our Father, in this hour that your Spirit would do the work of illumination, that he would help us along the way in understanding your word in a saving way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, recently, you all know that we hosted a mission group from Matthews Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Matthews, North Carolina. And it was interesting, one remark that they made after the drive into town was how many churches that they saw in such close proximity to one another in the little town of Neon. But you know, Neon really isn't alone in that respect. Go to almost any city in the United States of America where Christianity has taken root, and you know, and perhaps even any city in the world where Christianity has taken root, and you'll be sure to find multiple churches. Now, why is this? Why is this? Why not just one big church? And given that there are so many churches, does it matter which one I attend? Well, the Bible speaks of the church in two different ways, beloved. The Bible speaks of the church invisibly and visibly. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We see both of these ways that the Bible speaks of the church side by side in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, which says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that the physical people of God are, as he says in verses 4 through 5, Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, the apostle says, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And as he says in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews, the physical people, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. But just because all Israel, physically speaking, enjoyed these outward or visible benefits of the administration of the covenant of grace, that does not necessarily mean that they all enjoyed the inward or invisible benefits of that same covenant. And what are those inward and invisible benefits of that covenant? Well, true faith, saving faith, and salvation. True faith and salvation. And so we see that there's a distinction to be made between the administration of the covenant of grace visibly and invisibly. Or in other words, there are two ways to view the church of Jesus Christ, visibly and invisibly. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and their children. Whereas the invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect in all ages. The invisible church is always unified. It's always unified. There's never any divisions among the invisible church. Why? Because it's not based on anything within us, but only on the decree of God alone. And the decree of God is immutable. It never changes. But the visible church, having its basis in the truthfulness of the religion that we profess, and given that we continue to struggle with indwelling sin even after we are saved, that visible church is always susceptible to divisions. It's always susceptible to divisions. And so we confess in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the church, the chapter on the church, section 5, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both, now listen here, both mixture, now listen, the purest churches under heaven, visible church, right? Visible church, are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And so we see that the visible church has always and will always struggle with unity, because it has always and will always struggle with indwelling sin. And tragically, beloved, as we see, as we confess as a church, because it has, tragically, there are even times when those within the visible church will, in fact, reject the true religion. That is, the essential teaching of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, altogether, which is called apostasy. That rejection of the gospel altogether, that rejection of the essential teaching of Holy Scripture is called apostasy. As the confession says so well, some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And so we see the confession speaking of the abiding threat of apostasy for the visible church. Beloved, in our text for this morning, We learn this doctrine. The threat of apostasy abides in the visible church until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? What we see in our text for this morning is as an explanation for why there are so many visible churches in Neon, Kentucky. And everywhere else, really, in the world. Why are there so many visible expressions of the church? Why are there so many that name the name of Christ, but they can't get together? Okay? In our text for this morning, we learn this doctrine: the threat of apostasy abides in the visible church until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll divide our text into four sections. The first section, verse 1, where we see the source of apostasy. The second section, verse 2, where we see the spread of apostasy. The third section, verse 3, where we see the shape of apostasy. And then the fourth section, verses 4 through 5, where we see the stop of apostasy. How does apostasy get stopped in the church? In verse 1, we find the source or start of apostasy. Look at verse 1 with me. The text says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." First of all, notice the apostle now speaks of the faith. He says some will depart from the faith. Now the word faith is used with two different senses in Holy Scripture. Sometimes it is used to refer to the actual act of believing, right? And so faith is that act of receiving and resting in Jesus alone for my salvation. That's faith. It's trusting in Christ. So sometimes the Scriptures use it to refer to the act of believing. But other times, the Scriptures use the word faith to refer to the object or the content of one's belief. In this particular case, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it's being used to refer to the object or the content of one's faith. And so sometimes you may hear the term the Christian faith. Okay, and it's understood that what's meant by that is what do Christians believe? What's the content of their faith? And that's the way the apostle's using the word here when he says some have departed from the faith, from the content of faith, from the essential teaching of Holy Scripture. And so Paul is saying, again, that some will depart from the true religion, which is the way the Westminster Divines defined the visible church, as those throughout the world who profess the true religion, okay? There's the content of our faith, profess the true religion and their children. So he's referring to, he's saying that some will depart from that true religion. And notice who will do this. Who is it that will do this? The text says some will depart. Some will depart from the faith. In other words, church members, those who at one time made a credible profession of faith and were invited into the communing membership of the visible church, they are the ones that are now in view. What Paul is warning against here is the threat of apostasy. And apostasy is not simple unbelief. Again, it's not simple unbelief. The whole world is filled with unbelievers. That's not who Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about those who have entered into the church, made a credible profession of faith, but somewhere along the way rejected the faith and turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apostasy is not just simple unbelief. It is formally rejecting the faith once professed to believe. One once professed to believe. Now, does this mean that those who apostatize and continue on in that condition indefinitely, even to their deathbed, have lost a salvation that they once possessed? In other words, is Paul teaching here that someone could lose their salvation? And I think the answer is clearly no. It's clearly no. What Paul means is that their faith, those who would do this, their faith was never genuine to begin with. It was a hypocritical faith. It was the kind of faith that Jesus describes in the parable of the soils. You remember that parable where he lays out four different kinds of soils? As being like a seed that is planted on rocky ground, he says. He explains to his disciples, after he gave that parable, he explained to them the meaning behind it in Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21. Listen to what he says. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So he makes a credible profession of faith. Is the understanding? He professes faith in Christ with joy. Okay? Enters in to the church. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Paul says that the Spirit says that this will happen. And when? When will it happen? or I'm sorry, when did the Spirit say that this would happen? Well, he's saying it right now, as Paul writes this very letter. Paul understands that he isn't just simply offering friendly, pious advice to the young Timothy. He's writing Holy Scripture. The words that he writes on this page are not simply his words. They are the very words of God himself. To be more precise, they're the words of the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. And so later in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17, the apostle will declare all Scripture is breathed out or inspired. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which the apostle is pointing us to here, the Spirit says this. Not just me, Paul says, the Spirit says this. That doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is essential to the Christian faith. It is essential. When we, beloved, when we as the church of the living God hear the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, we know by the Spirit's inward testimony, we know that these are not merely human words, but they're the very Word of God. The Bible comes to us with divine authority. It cannot err. And it must be true in all of its teaching. And although it was written by 36 different authors, human authors, over a period of 1,600 years, it nonetheless has one unified teaching. And so it should come as no surprise to us to see that not only does the Spirit expressly say that in later times some will depart from the faith, he also says the same in other places besides 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on this same subject. In Matthew chapter 24 and verses 10 through 12, we read, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." There's apostasy. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." So the Apostle Paul speaks of the timing of this apostasy, saying in later times. Did you notice that? He says it'll come in later times. He uses a very similar Greek phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 when he teaches about the same threat of apostasy, the very same threat, saying, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." Now, by this phrase, "in later times" and "in the last days," the apostle doesn't mean sometime in the distant future, far away. Paul, along with the rest of the church, understood that they themselves were already living in the last days, or the end times, as it were. The last days began at Jesus' first coming, and they continue all the way to his second coming. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, referencing the prophet Joel chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, saying, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." When did God pour out His Spirit? When are the last days? The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And so we see that Paul's warning about apostasy in later times is a warning addressed to the church of Ephesus in his own day, in its own day, which was already suffering through the apostasy of some within it. And it's a warning that continues for our day, beloved, all the way until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, what is the source or threat of this threat of apostasy? Where is it? How does it start? Look at the rest of verse 1. The apostle says, "Some have departed from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. While the true faith comes from the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that inspired the writing of Holy Scripture, all 66 books of the Old and New Testament, all false faiths come from deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. In other words, the threat of apostasy is demonic in origin. It's demonic in origin. Beloved, this is no new story. It's no new story. This is an old, old story. We've seen it in our series through Genesis on Sunday evenings, haven't we? The first apostasy in the history of the world happened in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate from the forbidden tree. In that moment, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged God's word for a demonic word, because that lie came from the mouth of the devil himself. And who's the devil? He's a fallen angel. He's a demon and the chief of demons. And so Jesus teaches in John chapter 8 and verse 44 that the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so all those angels that followed the devil in his rebellion against God in the beginning have that same deceitful character. The devil hates the word of God. Let me say that again. The devil hates the word of God, and he seeks at every turn to spread that hatred, to undermine the word of God through his own words, all of which are lies. Here we see, beloved, that the church's theology is no small thing. It's a major thing. Satan gets a foothold in our lives and in the lives of churches, primarily through false doctrine. This is why, without exception, I think, we find that the rejection of the faith, that the departure from the faith, that apostasy always begins with the undermining of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Isn't it interesting that Paul, in this moment when he's addressing this very issue, he says, now the Spirit expressly says, right? Pointing to the inspiration of Scripture. When the authority and the infallibility of Scripture begin to be questioned by others, we know, beloved, that the forces behind it are demonic. They may not look demonic, may not have horns, may look very mundane, may even look very pious, may look very gentle. But Satan masquerades as an angel of light, doesn't he? So whenever I see an individual or a church knowingly rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture, beloved, I shudder. I shudder. And whenever I see an individual or a church acting as if biblical doctrine is unimportant, I shudder. Why? Because I know that what I'm witnessing in that moment is the front line of a spiritual battle that's been happening from the beginning of the world against the forces of evil, the forces of evil combating the forces of good. And that for some reason, in God's good providence, he's allowed this particular individual or church to be overtaken. That's an incredibly terrible place to be. Incredibly terrible place to be. But beloved, we know ultimately that the only reason you or I are not in that same place is the grace and mercy of God alone in granting us salvation through Jesus Christ. The only reason that this church and this denomination is not in that place is the grace and the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the first Adam, the Lord Jesus himself, as the last Adam, the second Adam, was tempted by the devil at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He was tempted by the devil. The devil came and lied to him. But Jesus passed the test. Jesus didn't apostatize from the faith, but he remained faithful. He answered all of Satan's lies with the truth of God's word, and therefore he bought our release from Satan's blinding, from his blinding us through his own lies. This is our confidence, beloved. This is our confidence. Not that we somehow are wise or righteous in ourselves and, you know, we figured it out and everybody else just kind of missed the boat. No. Our confidence is in this alone. The grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer passed the test. He held firm to the faith. He did not apostatize when he was presented every opportunity in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. And therefore, he bought for us perseverance in the faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a true saving knowledge of God's word. Praise be to God for this. In verse 2, we read about the spread of apostasy, the spread of apostasy. Look at verse 2. So we've talked about the start of apostasy, the source of apostasy. Now we see the spread of apostasy. Paul says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, while the source of apostasy is demonic, it spreads throughout churches like cancer through false teachers and those who have been swayed by them. And like the spiritual forces that deceive them, these false teachers also are insincere liars. Paul says, they follow in the footsteps of their father, the devil. And he adds, whose consciences are seared. Now the conscience is that part of the human soul, that part of the image of God in man by which we distinguish between right and wrong. Everyone, whether a believer or not, has a conscience. And according to Romans 2, 14 through 16, this is why those who do not even have the word of God nonetheless show that they do what the word requires at times. But though all human beings have consciences, not all consciences are given the same sensitivity. Believers should have the most sensitive consciences of all, beloved, given that our souls have been regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And there are examples where we see that even unbelievers can be given very tender consciences in some respects. But as we read in Romans chapter 1, God oftentimes gives humanity over to their sins so that their consciences become less and less sensitive. The Bible sometimes calls this the hardening of the heart. This is what Paul now means when he says that these false teachers' consciences are seared. Instead of being tender like flesh, they've been cauterized. They've been cauterized, as it were, by the demon's lies so that they have no feeling. They can't feel it. You ever had a part of your body cauterized? I have. You can go behind that and prick it with a pin, and you can feel nothing because it's calloused. It's coated with that hard outer shell. That's what Paul's saying here. Their consciences have been seared. They've been seared so that they're no longer tender consciences, but they're hardened against God and His Word. You know, one of the great promises to which we hold, beloved, is that God has promised to remove our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. That's Ezekiel 36. Apart from His working in our hearts to do this, None of our consciences would ever be properly softened towards God so that we would truly love Him and His righteousness. But praise be to God that He has graciously done among all those who have truly believed this work, and that He will guard us by keeping our hearts tender toward Him till the end. In verse 3, we see the shape of apostasy. So we've seen the source or the start of apostasy. We see the spread of apostasy through false teachers and those who follow them in the church. These men who are insincere liars like their father the devil. These men whose consciences are seared. And now we're going to see the shape of apostasy. What's it look like? How do I identify it? How do I know what it is? In verse 3, the apostle says, "Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, the false teachers in the Ephesian church taught, among other things, that marriage and certain foods were bad. Of course, this was just a symptom, really, of something that ran much deeper. As we've seen in our trek through the Epistle to Timothy, 1st Epistle to Timothy, the deeper apostasy of these teachers was their unlawful use of the law. That they taught that the law was a means of justification before God from chapter 1 and verse 8 and following. Now, beloved, while what we see now is a peculiar symptom associated with a peculiar teaching, the forbidding of marriage and certain foods, it isn't completely unique. There are some characteristics here that we find continue on. You know, patterns get repeated in the history of the church. Since perfect obedience, now listen closely here, since perfect obedience to God's law is unattainable for sinners, anytime an individual or a group of individuals rejects the gospel by thinking that their works, their obedience to the law, is what makes them right before God, they must necessarily establish new, more attainable laws. Now let me say that again. Because obedience to God's law, perfect obedience to God's law, is unattainable for sinners. And everybody knows that deep down. It's unattainable. We can't do it. Anytime any individual or group of individuals rejects the gospel by thinking that their works are what make them right before God, they must necessarily establish new, more attainable laws. In other words, if one sets his goals low enough, he can be sure to reach them. Typically, though not always, these are laws or works of outward observance, which is what we see among this particular false teaching in the Ephesian church in the first century. They're typically laws or works of outward observance and ritual. Does that sound familiar? Think Pharisees, reading of the law this morning. So today we see that Roman Catholicism, just give a few examples here. Roman Catholicism has a mechanical view of the sacraments. The sacraments have been changed into outward works, objectively verifiable outward works that one can perform in order to be right with God. All that is taking the law of God, which is spiritual, and saying, let's bring it down here so that it's something I can objectively verify. I can do that, and then I can know I did it, and I'm good, right? And there are even practices within Roman Catholicism that are eerily similar to those that we find in the text before us. Martin Luther noticed this during the Reformation period. He noticed that there was a similarity between the teaching of the church on certain issues and this passage, beloved. Specifically this passage. Just as the false teachers in Ephesus forbade marriage and certain foods, so Rome forbids marriage for its priests and certain foods at different times of the year. We see similar prohibitions in other churches around us today. There are some churches that would teach that the consumption of alcohol, just for example, is sin. So if you're going to be a good Christian, you can't drink. But this flies in the face of the clear teaching and the clear and repeated teaching of Holy Scripture. Drunkenness is sin, but drinking in moderation is not. And we could go down a long list of these things, couldn't we? The altar call. I mentioned one more thing. And this is getting to the heart of the matter, beloved, because here we're talking about the public, the ordering of the public worship of God. The altar call has become a new law, okay? A new law, a sacrament, really, in many churches around us. It's believed that if one is to be saved, he must walk the aisle, as a pastor is making an emotional and oftentimes highly manipulative appeal. This is not the teaching of Scripture. It's the tradition of men. And it's the result of a false understanding of the gospel, namely that salvation is ultimately up to me making a decision. It's taking the good news that God supernaturally saves sinners by subduing them to himself through his word and his spirit and reducing it to something that I can, through my own natural abilities, manipulate and objectively verify. Okay. And so if you ask someone if they're saved, oftentimes they'll base their assurance on the fact that they walked the aisle and prayed the prayer, rather than on the sovereign power of an almighty God who graciously and mercifully grants salvation to all those who believe. As we see in our text before us, beloved, the shape of apostasy is always the creation of new, more attainable laws whereby men can earn their salvation before God. It never fails. It never fails. Oftentimes, these come in the form of abstaining from things that God has given us in his good creation to be enjoyed with thanks. It's to blur the lines between the sacred and the common, which perverts the good use of both. Now, moving on to our fifth and final section, verses 4 through 5, where we see the stop of apostasy. Look at verse 4. The apostle says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, here the apostle seeks to put a stop to the apostasy that had already begun in the Ephesian church by appealing to the goodness of God's creation. And where has he received the knowledge of that goodness, that the creation itself is good? Well, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, at the end of each day of creation, God declares, "It was good," right? It was good. And so what's Paul's main tactic here as he combats this apostasy in the church? What's his main tactic? It's to appeal to the truth of God's word. He combats the lies of the demonic lies with the truth of God's word, which is and so we should do the same. You know, food and marriage are both good gifts of our Creator to be enjoyed with thankfulness. While God had restricted Israel from certain foods in the Old Testament period, he has now lifted all those dietary restrictions for the New Testament period. All things are now lawful for us. Now, as an aside, I think it's interesting to note here that the two practices that Paul has in his sights are creational institutions of food and marriage. Does that sound familiar to you as we've worked our way through the epistle, the first letter to Timothy? This is the second time that the apostle has raised these two creational categories in this letter. The first time he raised them was in chapter 2 in verses 13 through 14, if you recall. There he defended his teaching regarding women's roles in the church by saying, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So we see those two categories right there, don't we? We see marriage, Adam and Eve, it's a married couple. And what's the issue over which what's Paul talking about? He's talking about they're eating the forbidden fruit. So we see marriage and food right there in the text before us. At the very least, I think at this point we should take note of the great importance of the doctrine of creation and the way that it impacts the doctrines of the church and salvation. No doubt, God is doing more than simply restoring his fallen creation through Christ. He has won our glorification. But he's not doing anything less than restoring us, okay? And so we find one way to diagnose and treat the threat of apostasy is by recalling the patterns established in God's work of creation. That is, marriage between one man and one woman. How often do we find the marriage issue and women's and men's roles in the church as a central issue when it comes to apostatizing from the faith? How often? And should we be surprised? After all, the church is the bride of Christ. Marriage is a paradigm which is meant to point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Marriage between one man and one woman. The spiritual headship of husband over wife. The wife as helpmeet to her husband. All of these are marriage issues. 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath rest. I think we find a coupled with any tendency away from the true biblical faith, we also find coupled with that a negligence creeping in with regard to observance of the Sabbath day. 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath rest. These are creational ordinances. The call to obey God, okay? The law of God is embedded right there in the creation account. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 is a covenant of works. There we find an implicit reference to the law of God and an explicit command from God to his creation, to his image bearers, Adam and Eve. And so we find that oftentimes within the church, coupled with a movement in the direction of rejecting the biblical faith, the true gospel, is a denigration of the importance and the need for the law of God in the life of a Christian. Okay. The call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is another. How often do we find that coupled with a liberal, moralistic type of theology is the thinking that it's okay to abort unborn babies? I mean, beloved, not only is that a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's a violation of God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The plants given for food and beauty as well, we see there. And then later in Genesis chapter 9, animals are given for food as well. But all of those things we find oftentimes coupled with a church's movement in the direction of rejecting the faith, coupled with the threat of apostasy. And then verse 5, we'll finish up. The apostle says, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Now here the word translated holy, I think, would be better translated fit. Okay, fit. The apostle doesn't mean to suggest that marriage and food are made holy in the sense of being set apart unto the worship of God, which is the typical way to understand the use of that word in Holy Scripture. What he means is that they're made fit for human enjoyment. They're made fit for human enjoyment. And how are they made fit for human enjoyment? Well, by the word of God. Specifically in this instance, the apostle Paul's looking back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we learn that these things that were created good. And by prayer, which is another way of saying with thanksgiving. To be received, to receive God's good gifts with thanksgiving means to receive them with prayers of thanksgiving. And so the apostle here says specifically prayer. And so we see, beloved, that the apostle, notice this at the very end here, by the word of God and prayer. It's significant that he finishes with the word prayer. That's significant. Highly significant. It's not something we should just run by really quickly. The Apostle Paul is not combating this false teaching for combat's sake. Okay? It's not because the apostle just can't get past it and he has to cross all his theological T's and dot all his theological I's. That's not his point. That's not his point. That's what the false teachers who are described later in chapter 6 and verse 4 are like. They're described as having an unhealthy craving for controversy. They're the ones who would have been concerned with crossing all their theological T's, dotting all their theological I's just for the sake of it, right? Just for the sake of the battle, of the fight. That's not what Paul is about here at all. That is not what Paul's about. Paul is combating the false teaching so that the church, those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been adopted as the beloved children of God, might continue to enjoy their communion and their walk with the Lord, so that they might continue in sweet fellowship with their heavenly Father. The false teachers, by thinking that their works earn God's favor and by establishing new and more attainable laws endangered the church's fellowship with God. And that's why the apostle ends here focusing on prayer. Prayer is that central point of a Christian's life where he engages in fellowship with God. I can't tell you how wonderful it is for me to hear testimonies from you all and from others as I talk with other Christian brothers and sisters, and they share with me a little bit about their own personal devotion time, and they talk about how sweet it is to enter into prayer and to commune with the Lord their God. That's so wonderfully encouraging for me to hear. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. Christianity is about being united to God by faith through Christ and communing with Him forever. As Paul said so well in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this very epistle, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. May the same be true of us, beloved. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.